Public relations expert would no doubt have pointed out at least six things that were wrong with Jesus' ministry, how he went about it. Number one, Jesus never went to the upper class as far as the Jewish people were concerned. He didn't pander to those who were the most influential, the ones with the most money, the ones with the most power. And that was a serious flaw to begin with. Secondly, Jesus went the opposite direction and went to the people who were the lame, the sick, the outcasts of society, the dregs, like the tax collectors and the sinners, and hung around with people like that. And then number three, Jesus never tried to talk people into supporting his messiahship. He didn't go out in a campaign and say, "You gotta vote for me." He didn't have a big public image campaign. In fact, when crowds came around him, he often challenged them, which drove many of them away. Fourthly, Jesus alienated some of the leaders of his time. Not only did he not choose some of the top echelon of Jewish leaders, he alienated them. Often he went out of his way to confront them. And that's a no-no when you're trying to gain popularity as being the Messiah. Number five, Jesus refused to compromise. You know, when you're a leader, if you're voting for an office or you hold a high position, usually leaders understand that you got to give and take a little bit. You just can't be so headstrong on certain issues. Well, Jesus broke all of the rules. He didn't compromise with anything or anyone. And number six, we want to zero in on that today, the group of people that Jesus chose to be with him. Those people that became Jesus' reps, his PR men, the people that were going to further the kingdom of God, whom we call the apostles. It says in verse 12, "It came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." This group, known as apostles, who were previously disciples, really had little education. They had very little spiritual perception. In fact, a lot of times Jesus would say things that went right over their head until after his resurrection. They constantly asked him questions, still didn't understand. And also they lacked any formal training. They didn't go to Jerusalem Theological Seminary. They were the exact opposite of what the Jewish people thought should be the kind of person that would surround the Messiah. I have, and I didn't bring with me, a little clip sent to me by a church organization on how to build successful leadership in the ministry. And one particular paragraph centers on singles ministry. And they said, if you want a singles ministry in your church that's going to succeed, number one, you have to have an articulate, young, good-looking, single man and woman to lead this thing. And it gave a whole list of qualifications. The disciples wouldn't have fit any of them. Jesus broke all the rules in the book as far as leadership is concerned, as far as representation is concerned. These guys were not hospitable. You remember when the hungry crowd came to Jesus in Galilee, and there were thousands of them on the hillside. The only thought the disciples could come up with is, "Get them out of here. Send them home." When people brought the little children to be blessed by Jesus, the disciples rebuked those who brought the little kids and told them to take them out of here. And so they really were a rough cut of individual. If we were going to have a series of outreaches, we would look for people who are articulate, well-dressed, the kind who could command the attention of a crowd, We'd look for a certain type of individual who would want to represent the cause correctly. We would want to send people in a city that we're going to do outreach to, send them out in advance to get the job done, to leave a good reputation, a good image. However, as soon as you open the Gospels, you find that Jesus had some really strange people, all the way from John the Baptist, his advance man, up through his apostles. Take John the Baptist, for instance. Instead of this articulate kind of an individual, you find a raving long hair who wore weird clothes and ate weird food, shouting at people to repent, dunking them in a muddy river, antagonizing the leadership. You don't build churches that way. And this seems to be a pattern, as if Jesus went out of the way to choose the most unlikely person to succeed as his representatives. Now, he didn't leave them in that condition, fortunately. And over the next few weeks, we will see how Jesus trained these individuals. We tend to read the Gospels and picture Jesus teaching, preaching, and healing, as if that was the be-all and end-all of his activities. We see him preaching the gospel to the crowds. We see people following Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, and Jesus sitting and teaching the multitudes. We see Jesus healing individuals. But there is another activity that we want to focus on, and that is how Jesus trained his men, how Jesus tutored them, schooled them. And so, it says in verse 12, it came to pass in those days. It was the days that Jesus' ministry was gaining popularity. People started hearing about him. And it was in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. I am always amazed at the prayer life of Jesus. It seems that before Jesus made any major decision or change, he consulted the Father. And so it is, before he chose his 12 apostles, he is spending a night with God in prayer. Although Jesus knew what he was doing, he's always in touch with the Father to get the Father's heart in any decision that came up. And when it was day, he called his disciples. And you notice there's a distinction here between disciples and apostles. He called his disciples to him. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named or designated as apostles. There seems to be, and this is what confuses people, several phases of Jesus calling his disciples to himself. The first one is recorded in John, and it was a call to belief in Jesus as the Messiah. It was a call to salvation. Then there was another call in Matthew, where Matthew records Jesus commissioning them to witness. He says, I want you to become fishers of men. It seems that after the second call, they went back to fishing. And it wasn't until the third call that is recorded here and in Mark, where they left everything to follow Jesus. And so it is with us who are Christians. It seems very similar that when Jesus comes into our life, he first calls us to salvation, but then there's a progression. An ever-expanding progression to serve the Lord, where we learn specifically what He calls us to, and we're more committed and more devoted, until finally we read that Jesus commissioned them and sent them out to heal the sick, to preach the gospel, and to cast out demons. We call that discipleship. Jamie Buckingham put the Christian life in this perspective. Christianity is more than obstetrics. Do you know what he means by that? It's more than just saying, Jesus, be my Savior. I want to be saved from my sins. Christianity is more than just that. It is pediatrics, public health, internal medicine, diagnostic care, surgery, and geriatrics. In short, it is a life of discipleship. Years after Jesus had gone to be with the Father, his followers were still known as disciples. You never outgrow the need to listen, to learn, to follow, and to lead. In Mark's gospel, the same account that we are reading, it says that Jesus called his disciples, designated them as apostles, and he called them, first of all, to be with him, to be with him, to learn from him. Remember, Jesus said, learn of me. That's basically what the word disciple means in Greek. It means someone who learns, someone who watches, follows, pays close attention, might even take a few notes. He's a learner. That's a disciple. He's being trained on how to walk the Christian life. And so they were with Jesus to learn. But also, I believe that they formed a close-knit group of companions and friends. I believe that they were Jesus' friends. You know, we often picture, as we read the New Testament, the serious side only of Jesus and his apostles. That they were always serious. And you read most of that because it says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yes, he did have a seriousness about his call. But it could just be me, but I tend to believe that they had a great time together. I know that Jesus had a sense of humor, not only by the people that he called, but some of the nicknames that he gave them. We'll see that as we go through this list. Terrific sense of humor. And Jesus taught them and challenged them, but I can just picture Peter and John and Jesus and all the disciples laughing, at certain times having a great time, maybe splashing water from the Sea of Galilee at each other. I think they formed a close-knit group of comrades together. They were with Jesus and they were with one another. And then it says that from these disciples, Jesus designated some as apostles. So you've got these learners, these disciples. Jesus selects 12 of them as ambassadors, which is what the word apostle means. It means someone who was sent out with a specific commission. We know that there were at least 72 disciples. These are people who were regularly following Jesus, those who were committed to his teachings. We know there were 72 because in the 10th chapter of Luke, he sends 72 disciples out, two by two, on an evangelistic crusade to preach the gospel in the villages and towns throughout Galilee. Out of these 72 at least, he chooses 12 and specially commissions them for a specific area of work. He's sending them out and he designates them with the term apostle. He was training them to carry out a work of evangelism. Remember in the book of Acts, Jesus tells his apostles, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, now Jesus' ministry was only 3.5 years. That's a short training period. In fact, most scholars believe that it wasn't until a year before the crucifixion that Jesus had assembled all of the 12 as one unit. So he had between a year and 3 years to train these guys to evangelize the world. Now, evangelizing the world, that's a big job. And Jesus is going to train these characters in a short period of time, one-on-one tutoring in the school of Jesus. Let's look at the next verse, verse 14 through 16. And let's look at these team members. And I want to give you a thumbnail sketch of who these are. We have a list. It says Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. And of course, if you read other lists, you see a few different names because some of them were known by different names. Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. So there were two Judases, who also became a traitor. If Jesus were alive today, and let's just say he consulted with some of the religious management groups and some of the best seminaries in our land, I am certain that Jesus would be advised that if he's going to assemble a team together, that he should, number one, go to the best seminaries. And from the best seminaries in our nation, choose the smartest professors of theology. Not only smart in theology, but they got to have charisma to address the crowds. These are going to be his advance men. So you want to get the smartest in theology, the most charismatic who can control the crowds, and then we would probably advise Jesus to get a few millionaires on his team. They're always handy to have around when you're doing outreach. People who have wealth and means to support the work. Then, of course, because Jesus had so many enemies, You might want to go to the Professional Wrestler Association and get a couple of bodyguards just to follow you around. You want to make sure that you got the right team, the right combination of people together. Instead, Jesus, God's Son, comes into this world to what the world would see as a very insignificant nation, the nation of Israel. The land size is about the same as Massachusetts. And he goes to an obscure area of that country called Galilee, and he goes to the Fisherman's Wharf of Galilee and chooses 12 unknowns who are going to go out and change the world. You see, that's his style. Now, look at the first one on the list. It says, Simon, whom he also called Peter. When Jesus first met Peter, he said, you are Simon. That was his original name. I'm going to call you Cephas, which means a small little stone. And in another section, it says Jesus called him Petros, or Peter, which means, again, small little stone. Peter was a chip off the old rock. Now, Peter thought he was a gigantic, massive kind of a stone. Jesus called him a small little stone, and in fact, Peter needs to be ground to dust before he's of any value permanently to the Lord. Most of us would have fired Peter the first week. This man was impulsive. He wasn't the kind of guy who would sit and let things happen and just watch the world go by. He was the kind of person that wanted to make things happen. He wasn't the kind of person to say, we'll just let go and let God. He'd say, no way, man, I'm going to do it. And so, Jesus tells his disciples, here's the plan of my Father from the beginning of the world. I'm going to Jerusalem. The chief priests and the leaders are going to torture me and kill me. And Peter steps in, because remember, Peter had the insight that Jesus was the Messiah. Probably steps forward very candidly and confidently and says, don't worry, boys, I can handle this one. Jesus, we're not going to let you go to Jerusalem. It's just not a good thing. You're not going. God forbid, far be it from you that you would go to Jerusalem. Thinking that Jesus is going to pat him on the back again and say, good job, you're protecting me. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You see, Peter was the kind to do something. Then you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter was sawing a few logs. And Peter wakes up from his sleep. They're coming to take Jesus away to be tried. Peter gets up, and in his sleep and stupor, he takes out a sword, and he just starts swinging it. Now, he was a fisherman, thank God. If he was a swordsman, he was trying to chop the guy's head off, he probably would have done it. Peter, being a fisherman and not too skilled with a sword, missed and cut off his ear. He wasn't the kind of guy to sit back and watch things happen. Then, of course, we know that Peter had a disease that many of us have called foot-in-mouth disease. Peter happened to say just the most interesting things at just the most interesting times. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is with Moses and Elijah. And they're communicating about the kingdom. And Peter, again, kind of waking up from a sleep, interrupts the whole meeting and says, it is good that we are here. And Moses and Elijah probably looking at each other thinking, where'd you get this guy? It is good that we are here. No. And what's interesting is God the Father has to interrupt Peter and say, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. In other words, yeah, close it. Because Peter said, it's good that we are here. Let's build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the Father says, in effect, Peter, shh, listen to my Son. That's the one that I've sent. Then, of course, you remember, when Jesus needed his friends the most in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John slept while Jesus prayed. And finally, Peter denied Jesus three times that he even knew him. It's interesting that Jesus must have known, being God in human flesh, all that was going to transpire, and he still picked Peter. He picked this rough-cut fisherman to come alongside of him, to be one of the inner circle. And yet Jesus took this weak man and made him strong. And even after he sinned, he recommissioned him and said, feed my sheep and feed my lambs. You know, When God picks people, He chooses so differently than we would. He sees the potential, the possibilities, the future, what He could do with a person after He molds him. He doesn't say, let me see your resume. Oh, you have very good qualifications. He throws those out, finds a rough-hewn individual and says, I can work with this person. Then next on the list is Andrew, who is Peter's brother. Now, Andrew's name literally means manliness. He was a fisherman like his brother Peter. He was one of the disciples of John the Baptist when Jesus finally called him, but unlike Peter, he's a little more reluctant, and he was reluctant to trust in the Lord. You remember again when Jesus and his disciples were with the multitude around the Sea of Galilee, and there were thousands of them, and they were hungry. It was Andrew who said, well, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? He was reluctant to trust that the Lord could do anything. Then next on the list are the 2 brothers called James and John, both fishermen, both had a very prosperous fishing business with their father named Zebedee. In fact, they were so prosperous that they didn't have to do all the fishing. They had hired servants who were in boats beside them doing most of the work. Now, these 2 characters are very interesting because not only are they called the sons of Zebedee in the Scripture, but Jesus gave them a new name. He called them sons of thunder. That's why I say Jesus had a sense of humor. They were known as the sons of Zebedee. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. And I believe that's because in Samaria, it was these 2 characters who had zeal without any knowledge. And while they were going through Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't receive Jesus because He was on His way to Jerusalem, it was James and John who came to Jesus and said, Lord, would You like us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? They wanted roast Samaritan. And Jesus said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. He rebuked them. And then after that, renamed them instead of sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. These were, again, impulsive kind of guys. I can picture James and John having black leather robes with silver studs on them, just angry young men. Remember, it was James and John who started the argument among the disciples of who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They even sent their mom to come to Jesus and say, hey, can my son sit on your right and your left hand in the kingdom? And it caused a great argument and feud among the rest of the disciples. So in a sense, these were antagonists. You don't want to have all these guys together on the same team. They're going to create a lot of problems. Yet, Jesus picked them. And again, He not only picked them, but He molded them. For it was John who had the rare distinction of being called the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was John that Jesus on the cross gave His mother Mary to be cared for the rest of her life. It was John who wrote the Gospel of John, the 3 epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. And it was James who became the first martyr among the apostles, among the 12, in the book of Acts. Next on the list is a guy by the name of Philip. Philip was a timid Galilean. He wouldn't go to Jesus like a couple of the disciples, Andrew and John. He waited for Jesus to come and sort of chase him down and invite him to join the group. Tradition says that it was Philip who came to Jesus and said, let me first go bury my father, then I'll come and I'll follow you. He was a little bit reluctant, and he was slow to comprehend spiritual truth. Remember, it was Philip that Jesus tested when again they were by the Sea of Galilee. The crowds were hungry. Jesus turns to Philip and says, Philip, look how many people there are out there. Where are we going to get bread to feed all of these folks? It was a test that Jesus gave Philip. Philip failed the test. Philip should have said, hey, I don't know, but you just walked on the water, last chapter. If you can do that, you can handle this group. Philip instead became a mathematician. He started calculating this whole thing. He goes, golly, let me figure this out now. Okay. How much food would it take to feed each person? That portion would cost X amount of money. 200. We need 3/4 of a year's wage to feed these people. 200 denarii worth of bread, and that still wouldn't cut it. And yet Jesus chose Philip. Next on the list is Bartholomew. He is also called in another place Nathanael. Now this is the guy that was the very first to doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't really believe it at first. In fact, he was a little bit cynical. I'll read the account to you in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It says, Philip found Nathanael, who is Bartholomew, and said, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth! Can anything good come from Nazareth? He asked. And Philip said, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael, same person, approaching, he said, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus said, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." And Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe me because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? Stick around. You're going to see greater things than this." And then he added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now we get to a real interesting character. You see, some of these not much is known about, but the next one we know a lot about. His name is Matthew. He's next on the list. He's also called Levi. This is interesting. He was called Levi because he's from the priestly tribe, the house that ministered in the temple. He was called to be set apart to serve God for Judaism in the temple. But he was a far cry from that. Instead, he became a tax collector. And if the Jews hated anybody, they hated tax collectors. Now, we don't much like the IRS today, but it was a whole different bag back then. They were among the most despised class of people. In fact, they had the same people grouped in the same class, murderers, robbers, and tax collectors. Do you remember what the leader said to Jesus when Jesus was at Matthew's house having that farewell party? He said, "Why do you sit and eat with sinners and tax collectors?" Now, they're the worst of society. Not only would a rabbi not be seen with them, he certainly wouldn't choose one of them to be one of his leaders. Now, this guy was despised. Matthew, the tax collector. The reason they were despised, by the way, folks, is that taxes operated differently in those days. If you were a tax collector for the Roman government, you could set your own amount, as long as it didn't cause a revolt among the people. So the Roman government demanded a minimum that was required, and you could kind of go above and beyond that and pocket the rest. They were ripoffs. And I'm sure that Jesus knew Matthew well, because you remember Jesus moved from Nazareth up to Capernaum, and all the people who moved or traveled had to stop at Matthew's toll booth. And Jesus no doubt watched many times Matthew ripping off the poor little old ladies, thinking, "This ripoff, I'm going to call him as one of my leaders, and I'm going to change him, and I'm going to use him." And he finally came up to his toll booth one day, and he said, "Matthew, follow me." And Matthew got out of his desk, and he followed Jesus from that day forward. Next is someone most of us know, even if we don't know much about the Bible. That's Thomas. He's the skeptic. He's the pessimist. In fact, his name has become an epigram for skepticism. We call people doubting Thomases after this man because he doubted. He always saw the dark side of the truth. Not just not believing that Jesus rose from the dead, but there was one time when Jesus tells the 12, "Okay, you guys, I am going to go down to Judea. Eventually, I will be crucified down there." And when he announced that he was going to Judea, Thomas steps forward and he says, "Come on, you guys, let's go with him, that we'll die also with him." Just a pessimist. He was slow to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He was, if you will, the apostle from Missouri. He wouldn't believe it unless he saw it with his eyes. In fact, he set his own criterion of what would make him believe. "I won't believe till I see and I touch." Great guy to have on the team, right? Guy who's always doubting. Then we get James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know much about him, except in another section he's called James the Less, or literally James the Little. And it seems that he was nicknamed James the Little because he was shorter than the rest of the apostles. Kind of a little nickname. Here comes Shorty. James the Little. And it says Simon, who also was a zealot. You know what that means? A zealot was a religious political group. They were fanaticals. They hated foreign domination. They hated Rome. And they swore an oath to assassinate as many Romans and traitors that they could. You know who was among the traitor group? Tax collectors. Jesus put a tax collector and a zealot, goodness gracious, on the same team. That's like having an Israeli Zionist and a member of the PLO working together. It was unheard of to get these guys on the same team. Then it says Judas, who was also named Thaddeus or Lebius in another section. And finally, Judas, who is also the traitor, Judas Iscariot. Don't know really what to say about this guy, except he was not only a traitor, he was a thief, and it seemed that he was a crook all the way through the ministry. It was this guy who complained when Mary broke the ointment on Jesus' feet, and he, in a pious tone, religious tone, said, "She should have kept this and sold it and given it to the poor. It was worth about 10,000 bucks." Jesus said, "The poor you always have with you. She did it because she loved me, and she did it anointing me for my burial." It says that Judas said that not because he cared for the poor, but he was a thief and he was dipping into the till, taking money for himself. And yet Jesus chose him. This is Jesus' team. He assembled them together to change the world. That's hilarious. Do you remember in high school when they would pick teams, there would always be, it seems, one or two left that nobody picked? It seems that Jesus had the opposite philosophy. As if he would start picking the team by saying, "I want you. You know, you're never picked for anything. You're on my team. You're going to change the world." As if he went out of the way to get the most unlikely to succeed. And I want you not to forget that he consulted the Father before he chose them. He didn't pick them because they were the only ones left. Out of all of his disciples, he deliberately chose this group. I find the analysis that we just gave of this team very, very encouraging for you and me. Because if he can use these characters, we're going to be okay, folks. We're going to do just fine. Because I don't think we're much different. I think that there's so much difference among every body of Christ, every group of believers, and it smacks so much of this group. Out of what we just shared, there's two lessons about this team that I want to bring home to you. One is the obvious lesson that God loves variety. I mean, you've got fishermen, you're in 25 feet of these guys and you're going to smell the odor of fish. Tax collectors, zealots, and a few people we don't know much about, kind of unknown, didn't really do much. And he assembles them together as one group filled with variety to accomplish the same purpose. It says in the book of 1 Corinthians that in the body of Christ, that there are differences of gifts, differences of operation, yet it's the same Lord. You know, a lot of times people look at us as Christians and they just can't figure out that we're a part of the same family because we are so different. Ever seen a family and you look at a brother and a sister and a mom and a dad and you see no resemblance at all? You think, God, they don't even look like they're part of the same family. That's because there's such variety among us. And God, one of the things I love about God, is that He loves variety. What would you do if at Christmas all of your Christmas gifts were identical? Everyone gave you white t-shirts. You'd say, man, what a boring Christmas. What if in the United States all of the terrain were the same? What if all of the seasons were the same? I used to think, golly, I'd love to live in Hawaii. 75 all year round, perfect surfing weather. You know what? You get bored after a while because it's summer all year long and you don't have changes of seasons. God has brought variety, and He's brought variety among us. Just for a moment, I want you to move your head. Look around. Just actually look around at the people that are around you. Look how different we are from one another. Now, in the natural realm, we would not get along. And in the natural realm, these disciples, with their variety, could not get along, especially, we're going to change the world together. Unless it were for the fact that God brings people together and He starts a work of changing. And if you read about these disciples and you see the end of their life, how they were changed, you see a whole different creature. They were changed by the Lord. And when we come to the Lord, He changes us. And if He didn't, then we'd really be a messy group of people together. In fact, sometimes we are, aren't we? God loves variety. I am afraid that too often we like to clone Christians. We like to stick them into a spiritual mold. We want to see people saved and be just like we are and believe and think just like we are and say the same things we are and read the same version of the Bible we do and go to the same church we do and have the same haircut we have. Instead of giving God the opportunity to express Himself differently through those people. Steve Taylor wrote a song years ago filled with cynicism. It's called, I Want to Be a Clone. And here's a verse. I'd gone through so much other stuff that walking down the aisle was tough. But now I know it's not enough because I want to be a clone. I asked the Lord into my heart. They said, that's the way to start. But now you've got to play the part. I want to be a clone. He goes down and he says, now I see the whole design. My church is an assembly line. The parts are there. I'm feeling fine because I want to be a clone. I've learned enough to stay afloat, but not so much that I rock the boat. I'm glad they shoved it down my throat. I want to be a clone. Of course, he's drawing a sarcastic message there that we are different. And Jesus picks us all with all of our backgrounds, all of our differences, and says, now you're one body. Work together. Change the world together. Use all of the differences for my glory. And there's one final lesson that is obvious out of how Jesus picked people, and that is the basis of His choice. So different from the way we would choose people. I know that you've read this many times before, but you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 one final time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we close today. In fact, what we just read and discussed is perfectly shown in this scripture verse. In fact, it is, as you know, my life verse. I claim that more than any other verse in the Bible. We see here the paradox of God's wisdom and the purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, I'm reading in this section in the NIV, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, we wonder why, after prayer, no less, after prayer, Jesus still picked these 12 characters. It wasn't, as we've said, because they were the only ones left. They were the leftovers. No one else would pick them. Nor was it because they were the most wise, influential. It isn't because they had Phi Beta Kappas. It wasn't because they were famous entertainers and musicians and they would be a great witness if they could get saved. But read those verses again. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Let me read that little section to you in the Amplified Bible. God selected, deliberately chose what in the world is foolish to put the wise to shame, and what the world calls weak to put the strong to shame. You know, we often think that if that entertainer or musician or famous athlete would just get saved, oh, how much he would do for the kingdom of God. He's got to be God's next choice. And sometimes God saves those people, and we're really grateful when He does. But by and large, as we look at our calling, it's the common person that follows the Lord. Jesus thinks so differently. He would build a person out of rough-hewn wood. And He often selects pretty rough timber, does He not? That's His method. He builds a person, not just finds him ready-made. One of the Puritan commentators used to say that God doesn't see like man sees, nor does He choose those who are fit, for He fits those whom He chooses. And that's what we see here with the disciples. The foolish things of the world. I found a quote by a philosopher from around 170 A.D., who wrote mockingly of Christians as he looked at them. He said, "Let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible. For all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see them in their own houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in the mud." Now that was the world's idea of the Christian. Although it wasn't true, there were those who were mighty and noble and educated and wealthy. By and large, the world looked with despiteful eyes among God's elect. But what a beautiful, beautiful lesson that is of how God will select those of ignoble birth, the unwise, the unlearned, and lift them up to a position of wisdom in the Lord. That means He'll choose anybody. He'll use anybody. And because of that, I can greatly rejoice. Why did God choose people like this? Why does He choose the weak? It's so that He'll get the glory. It says that no flesh would glory in His presence. Don't you think that if God would have chosen just the wise, just the wealthy, just those with notoriety and articulation, that people would look and say, "Oh, look, no wonder things are happening in that person's ministry. Look at how wonderful he is." But God chooses people like you and I. So people look and say, "It's got to be the Lord." That way He gets the glory. He will not share His glory with another. And so He will choose such as these. I think of a surgeon who might be out in the field somewhere, in the mission field, doesn't have his tools with him, is forced to perform surgery, and all he has is a Swiss Army knife. If he can pull it off with a Swiss Army knife, although he could use better tools, it only demonstrates how skilled that surgeon is in the absence of good tools to do an incredible work. And so look at God's tools. Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Matthew, you and me. You think, surely, God, you could have used better tools. I mean, why didn't He use the angels to get the job done? He could have. But then the glory and the craftsmanship of God shines through as we look at His toolbox. Perhaps my favorite poem, I'm not a big person on poems, but one of them, goes like this. "'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "'What am I bidding, good folks?' he cried. "'Who'll start the bidding for me?' "'$1. $1 and two. Only two? $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once. $3 twice. But no, from a room far back, a gray-haired man stepped forward and picked up the bow. and wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angels sing. And the music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now what am I bid for the old violin?" as he held it up with a bow. $1,000, $2,000, who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. And the people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand what changed its worth." Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with his life out of tune, battered and scarred with sin, are auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a song, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and he's almost gone. And the thoughtless crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. God will take you in your rough stage and say, "I'll pick you, I'll choose you, come on my team. Not only that, I will use you, that I can play my music through you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you have chosen the foolish things of the world to shame or to confound the wise. We look at the lives of Peter, John, James, Bartholomew, tax collectors, zealots, and we really see them in their true light, and we think, "Thank you, Lord, that you chose them as an example of the kind of person you do choose. Rough, uncut diamonds. Polish us, Lord, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name.